You are listening to a sermon recorded at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia, on July 15, 2007. The opinions expressed by the speaker, Janice Kreider, are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org. We apologize that technical difficulties were experienced during this recording.
Rosie, thank you. Those hymns were very appropriate, which you'll see as I go through. Two verses in our passage today mention forgiveness. Verse 7, you ought to forgive him. And verse 10, anyone you forgive, I will also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In the last month, we've had two sermons referring to forgiveness, and they both had reference to the Amish. And the first one was Henry Neufeld's sermon in June, and the second one was last Sunday's sermon by Don Boschman, and he contrasted the reactions of the Amish with the reactions of the Virginia Tech shooting. And I'm going to mention the Amish again today, and I think that's okay because they're a sister Anabaptist group, and you can check them out on the poster in the wall there in the hallway. Last month, we visited the largest Amish community in the world, or so they said, in Holmes County, Ohio. And while there, I went to an Amish store and I bought this book from an Amish woman called Forgiveness, A Legacy of the West Nickel Mines Amish School. It's by John Ruth, and some of you may have heard him speak. And I'm going to read a number of selections from here because I think they're relevant to our passage today. The book's purpose is to show that forgiveness is a very intrinsic part of the Amish way of life. And after that tragedy, here is what somebody said about the family of the killer. I hope they stay around here and they'll have a lot of friends and a lot of support. And another Amish man told his family, we must not think evil of this man. Another commented, I wish someone could have helped him out, poor soul. It's obvious that something was troubling him. It was the kind of thing an Amish person might say. A father who lost a 7-year-old daughter was quoted, I never had a thought of hate in my mind. A woman writing into the Budget, and that's the Amish newspaper, reporting trouble local people had had with a young man shooting at their mailboxes and cat, concluded, pity the poor soul that he had nothing better to occupy his time. And we know that the consistent witness of the Amish during this tragedy is something that few people will forget. Now, note that this situation with the Amish was forgiveness for someone outside their community. Many people have fond feelings, warm feelings for the Amish, but they're confused by the Amish practice of how they deal with people inside their community that they forgive. And it has to do with the ban or the shunning. And there's a chapter here called The Conundrum of Shunning. And I'll read a section from it. The Amish believe that order brings blessing and promotes love. But why doesn't their impressive willingness to forgive injury rule out their practice of ostracizing members who breach their order? Where is the forgiveness in shunning dissidents? Why do erring members have to kneel before the congregation in order to be taken back in? Is this love or punishment? This is a signature issue woven into the very beginnings of the Anabaptist tradition as a whole, and the emergence in 1693 of an Amish fellowship out of Swiss Anabaptist circles, which was actually mostly about promoting a firmer discipline, was only one of the earliest of a long sequence of wrestlings with this theme. It is not the most attractive feature of the Anabaptist tradition. Yet, were it not for their extra careful definition of boundaries, there would be no Amish. Requiring hooks and eyes instead of buttons and forbidding mustaches are only specific expressions of the larger issue of an accountable membership. If we simply react to the strictness, we will not get very far in understanding Amish mentality. To appreciate its inner logic, we can turn again to the scripture sources on which Anabaptists like Conrad Grebel of Zurich have focused, even before the first baptisms, and those two passages are Matthew 5 and 18, and we're Mennonites, so we know what those are about. For the Anabaptists, worship must not be separated from human relations. The kingdom of God is about relationship, not about abstract doctrine. In connection with this theme, Mennonites have found a key focus in Matthew 18. That chapter contains Jesus' classic instruction on how to deal with breaks in human relations. If your brother sins against you, talk to him personally and look for restoration of the relationship. If he won't listen, take one or two other persons to the discussion to see whether it's just you who has the problem. If he still won't listen, take it to the group. What comes next in the procedure Jesus teaches can sound harsh, even cruel. When a person who has not listened to one or two of the others also rejects the counsel of the group, let him be to you, says Jesus, as a heathen and a tax collector. What did that mean in Jesus' time and place? Heathen means literally a non-city dweller, or roughly non-religious, and tax collector was practically synonymous with cheater. Before we take this to mean that we are to despise such persons, we should remember that Jesus himself socialized with tax collectors and had friendly relations with non-Jews. So what he means in his statement regarding the person who rejects the counsel of the circle is that he may be told, we'll be neighbors and we'll treat you as fairly as anybody else, but we won't call it church. In effect, you are not in the church if you don't listen to it. Obviously, it's a fine balance between forgiveness for a person outside a group and forgiveness inside the community. And this is very much what our scripture passage is about today. On Wednesday evening, I attended a lecture sponsored by Regent College, given by Charles Rigma and recommended by Rosie, entitled Reinventing the Church for a Pluriformity of Structures. To consider how the church might improve today, he stressed the importance of looking backward to history and forward to the eschatological future. Several times he repeated the phrase, dangerous memories of early Christianity. Studying how the early church got established is relevant for us today, according to Rigma. He stated that we are now in an environment much like the early church was, because Christianity has fallen off so much in the West. But we're in fact in a more difficult environment than the early church. And he listed a number of reasons, things that handicap us now: rationalization, relativity, individualism, and consumerism. Rigma stated that all renewal movements, and he mentioned Anabaptists, turned back to the early church for their ideas. And this is the very thing that we're doing this summer with our preaching series on 2 Corinthians, Dangerous Memories of Early Christianity. Rigma would approve of this approach. Now, some background to the scripture, and some of this is going to repeat things that Veronica said 2 weeks ago, but I think that'll be okay. Paul had made 2 visits to Corinth, if I got it right, and something happened during the second visit. This event made him change his mind about the timing of his third visit, and he wrote a letter instead. And sometimes I know we'll write an email instead of confronting someone directly, and this is what Paul did. And we don't have a copy of this letter, but it's referred to in verse 4 of chapter 2. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love. There was some unfinished business going on regarding a person who had caused Paul and others in the community some grief. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. So there's something going on. What was the problem? Well, we don't know in the end, since the letter was lost, but there are some conjectures. The person possibly insulted Paul's leadership in some way. And as Veronica mentioned 2 weeks ago, people were somewhat bothered by Paul being a slave-type leader rather than a very direct, forceful leader. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe he didn't show some other leadership qualities that they thought he should have. Maybe they thought he should take money for his services, and he insisted on not doing that. Maybe it had something to do with the thorn in the flesh. Maybe he was sort of unlikable, and somebody flared up about that. Maybe the person, maybe it was something quite different. Maybe the person misappropriated funds. Commentators pretty much agree that the person must have been an insider, and it's not one of those competing missionaries that demanded authority with letters of recommendation that we have in chapter 3. So it's somebody probably from the inside, but in the end we don't really know what went wrong and what the person did. We do know that the community didn't do anything about it. They didn't rally around Paul, and they didn't confront the person. Now, it's difficult to confront a person because you can be misunderstood. It's an easy approach, and it's something that we would be comfortable with. But we, like the Amish, have Matthew 18 to consider. When no one stepped up to provide a way forward, Paul felt very grieved and discouraged about the whole community, and he just left on a very bad note. And whatever the offense was, it permeated the whole community. It wasn't just a personal quirk that this man had. So then Paul wrote this letter of tears that I mentioned, where he expressed his grief and asked the community to discipline the offender. In verse 6, we have the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. And verse 9, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So the community that did what Paul requested, they punished the person. It probably was more of a rebuke than a punishment. We don't know what it was. Maybe he was told to stay away from the community. Maybe he was told to stay away from communion. Maybe he was just told off. We don't know. So then we're ready for today's passage. And our passage today is about it's instructions from Paul about the next step, because they still have some unfinished business. Verse 7 says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The person who was punished got the point, and he didn't brush it off, and he took it seriously. And Paul's worried that he's probably taken it too seriously. Maybe the punishment was too serious. Anyway, the person has taken it all to heart. And Paul's concerned about the person's welfare. So he urges them in verse 7 to forgive and comfort. And it's interesting that word comfort is a big theme of the first part of this book of 2 Corinthians. From verses 3 to 7, comfort is mentioned 9 times. And the key verse, I think, there is verse 4 in chapter 1. God, and listen to the comfort coming through here, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So that's came through in one or more of the psalms we sang. So the other thing Paul says, well, comfort him and the person, and also love him in verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Now, this forgiveness that Paul is requesting has two parts to it, or two levels. One is for the individual, so that for his welfare, so he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow and whatever. But the other is for the community. And it comes through in a little, kind of a vague way, but I think it's there. In verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The Greek has a play on words here that doesn't come through in our English. We are mindful of what is in the devil's mind. And put in other words, because we don't often talk about the devil, but put in maybe more modern words, an unforgiving community can lead to its destruction or undermining. And a broken community is where bad things happen. I think that's a bit of the essence of what he's saying there. And I feel free in going to those words because I know Paul has a strong concern for the Christian community to be united and not be divided. 1 Corinthians 1:10 states, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that all of you agree with one another so there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and love, mind and thought. That's a theme already in the book. Now, on Tuesday night, I went to another lecture, and this was recommended by Harold. And this was sponsored by Vancouver School of Theology. And it was a talk by Thomas Keating on contemplation. And Thomas Keating, you can ask Harold more about Thomas Keating. He's a monk, and he must be at least 85 years old, maybe more. But it was a very interesting talk. And he used the parable of the rich man inviting the poor to his banquet after more noble people had RSVP'd that they couldn't come, to illustrate the unconditional love and all forgiveness of God. Now, these are Keating's words, unconditional love and all forgiveness. He was stressing that. And he connected this image of God to contemplation by saying that the purpose of contemplation is to become more and more aware of God's qualities. So I thought about that a bit and looked at this passage, and I think this passage in 2 Corinthians elevates this image of God, this unconditional love and all forgiveness image, from something that we as an individual might want to become more aware of to something that the entire Christian community expresses. And one could say that the Christian community exists to exhibit God's qualities of unconditional love and all forgiveness. And that comes out in our passage in verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. That implies that there already is love, mutual love in the community. On the other side, on the other hand, verse 5, implies that if one person is grieving, everyone's grieving, so there's mutual grief as well. And forgiveness is an all community action. In verse 10, Paul goes along with the forgiveness that the community is going to do because he wants a sense of solidarity in the community. Everybody forgives, the whole community does. So, implications, practical implications, well, for Point Grey or any other congregation out of this passage. Well, here are the easier, more familiar ones that I see coming out of this passage about congregational life. We comfort those in our group who are in trouble. We share in each other's sufferings. And we affirm our love for others. But here are the harder implications. There may be a need to rebuke someone who is causing grief or a division in the community. And all of us in the community need to agree to forgive such a person. So the difficult bits are rebuking, agreeing, and forgiving. But they're based on the easier bits of love, sharing and suffering and comfort. And maybe those aren't that easy either, but we hear more about them. Paul speaks of them when he says, the depth of my love for you in verse 4, and reaffirming your love for him in verse 8, and you ought to comfort him. Now I'd like to close by reading some more things from the Amish, this book on the Amish. One result of their concept of membership is that the Amish approach the celebration of the Lord's Supper with great care. That occasion is not only a Eucharist, a meal of thanksgiving, it calls for a review of whether those partaking are in a state of reconciliation with each other. And that careful concern for harmony within the body is considered by the Amish to be a form of love. Determining that someone is not in harmony with the order of the church is not a hate thing, a former Amishman tells me. It's about helping you back in. And someone has written a song, I think it's Christian Hare, about this whole procedure around Matthew 18 and indeed around this passage, and it's in German, and I'm not going to read the German, and I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read you the words. If love his heart won't soften, it is regrettable. Then with pain dismiss him out to the publicans until his heart may break and clearly see the sin. Then he shall surely rue it that he has disobeyed. And then you must forgive him as brother in the church, since he's forgiven from sinning through grace of God alone. And do not keep account that he in his career an error has committed, for you can fall as well. The Amish could sing such forgiving words with appreciation because at the bottom, they think of discipline as all about love. Love for both the individual and the Gemeinde, the body. Their best leaders recognize that their exceptionally strict way of doing church has to avoid two extremes. An inflexible clinging to an order for its own sake, on the one hand, and on the other hand, a relaxing of order for the sake of a freer spirituality.